With me for our first reading to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, nor railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are called there, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So in this third chapter of 1 Peter, the apostle begins by speaking to us after Christ's example in chapter 2, and having done that, he says, likewise. So we are continuing on the thought as Christ Himself committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously, so we ought not to be afraid to put ourselves under particular authorities or structures of authority, as he first describes here in this part of the chapter. So he says, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And so that's what the likewise is. It is indeed, although it may seem scary to us to be under authority, our Lord Jesus Christ has put himself under the authority of the Father by covenant. And in so doing, he has not diminished himself one whit. As a matter of fact, through that humiliation, through that covenantal arrangement, our Lord Jesus Christ becomes the inheritor of all things. So, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. The first two verses then speak of the apostles' method of converting those who are over us in authority. And the example that he gives here is of wives and husbands. But I've spoken to many people from this particular passage over the years who call me and they'll say, Pastor Riddell, I have a session over me that is not really keen on Sabbath keeping. How do I deal with that? And they'll say, Pastor Riddell, I have a session over me that's not really keen on worship issues. How are we supposed to deal with that as those who are under authority? Notice what the apostle says here. He says that they will be more readily converted in God's economy, in the way that the Lord has generally set things up, without the word, but by a strong example. A strong example of us, those who are under authority, doing our duty before them. Not giving them reason to fear or to think that we're after them. Now, there is such a thing as unjust authority, and brothers and sisters, if there is an unjust authority over us, Peter handles that a little bit later in the chapter. There is such a thing as unjust authority, and all other things being equal, unjust authorities will do unjustly. They will do evil. We can't be responsible for what they do, but we can facilitate their well-doing by doing what's in our hands, and that is by a constant and quiet example of well-doing, whatever that station is. The example that Peter has here is wives to their unbelieving husbands, that they may be won without the word, beholding the chaste conversation coupled with reverence, fear, humility, quietness, and so on. And so this is a good example, not just for wives who are married to unbelieving husbands, but for us all, how to deal with those who are over us in authority that may be behaving themselves in unrighteous ways, that may not be converted or may not be converted to particular aspects of our Christian faith that are indeed extremely important to us, extremely biblical, such as worship issues, Sabbath issues, and so on. So, verse 3 and 4 speak about women's adorning. And ladies, I know you've got it tough today. There are billboards and commercials and so on with incredibly beautiful women out there. And you feel as though that you need to compete or keep up. I believe that you should keep up. So does the Apostle Peter. But the keeping up is not what you might think it is. The keeping up is make sure that your adornment is primarily the hidden person of the heart. That's the most important part you have to adorn. And so while there are many today that have a beautiful appearance, we must ask ourselves at all times, and this goes for us guys too, what are we doing to adorn the inner man? And just take a look at your life and how you spend the hours of your day, how much of that time is spent adorning the inward man as compared to the outward. How much time are we spending on the inward man as compared to the outward? Some of us like to work out, exercise. Nothing wrong with that. But how are we doing with working out the inward man? How are we doing with making sure he is fed that purest of food and he gets his spiritual exercise? So be careful of your adornment. And this is a good word for all of us. Be careful that our adornment is primarily that of the inward man. Secondarily, the outward man. Yes, even our Lord Jesus Christ says, when you fast, wash your face, anoint your head, take care of yourself. Your body is the temple of the Lord. So do care for it, please. But your soul is also something that belongs to the Lord. And make sure you care for it. And that should be primary. Then the apostle goes on to speak to us about the propriety of using those who have gone before us faithfully as good examples. And so he says, ladies, look to Sarah. She was not afraid to call her husband master, Lord. She was not afraid to do that. She was not afraid to subject herself to Abraham because she recognized that in so doing, she was submitting herself to the Lord. And so while, let me put it this way. We ought never, I know you can tell when Pastor Dell's really going to emphasize something because he puts a breath in between each word. We ought never to fear obedience. Never. Sometimes obedience may lead to difficulty. Sometimes obedience may lead to what seems to us to be a diminishing of our person. We ought never to fear obedience. Sarah did not fear calling Abraham Lord, Master. And then, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. In other words, you don't fear to do what Sarah did, ladies. Of course, there is a wider application than just the ladies here, but we need to hone down where the Apostle Peter hones down. So notice the daughters there. The word daughters are not daughters in the flesh; they're spiritual daughters. Would you be Sarah's spiritual daughter? Then do what Sarah did. You remember Jesus said to the Pharisees, they said, we're children of Abraham. And he said to what? He said what to them? If you were the children of Abraham, you'd do what Abraham did. That's what it means to be a child of Abraham, not to have a blood relation. All right, so then in the next section, Peter lifts his focus off of the ladies and puts his focus on the men. So ladies, you can relax a little bit. Men, you can start to squirm a little bit. And so the first thing that he does is, likewise, ye husbands. That is, don't be afraid of your duty. Likewise, husbands. Dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Just one verse for the guys. Six verses for the ladies. But there's so much in that one verse that I think is about equal. Notice what he says to the men here. First, dwell with your wives with knowledge. What's he telling us to do, men? He's telling us to move outside of our standard way of operating so that we can dwell with our wives with knowledge. In other words, think on their sensibilities. Think on the difficulties and special needs that they have. Know them. Know your wives and dwell with them with that kind of knowledge. What special need does your wife have, gentlemen? Then dwell with her with that knowledge. Meet those needs. Secondly, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And some of you have already heard this kind of elaborate example that I have for this. It's very important, and I think we need to understand it, so I'm going to repeat it here. Some of you have heard it once, maybe twice. Some of you have never heard it. Some of you, although you've heard it once or twice, may hear it today for the first time. That happens, I understand. And so notice that we are not inclined as men to give honor to something weaker. We give honor to strength. We give honor to those who are strong, who are tough. Notice what the apostle says, giving honor unto her as unto the weaker vessel. And you remember the example that I've used in the past. You are a chivalrous knight in the Middle Ages, and you're trained. And you can take that sword that very few people can even lift, and you can pick it up with one hand, and you can cut and dice with it because you've trained. You're strong. You know how to walk around in the armor. You can run in armor that most people could not even stand when they put it on. And so you are given an assignment. Go to the castle. It is under siege. And protect the queen. Protect her. Now, what is the queen like? And you've heard me say this before, I think, and I think some of you got a chuckle out of it. She's not like that at all. She can't wear the armor. She can't wield the sword. She's weaker. And yet, you're to give honor unto her. She's not this strong and bronzed and brawny man. She's pasty, white, flabby. She's lived all of her life in comfort. She's a weaker vessel. And yet, you're to give honor to her. Gentlemen, give honor to your wives as your queen. And use that prowess that you have. Use that strength that you have. Use that strength of mind that you have. And bring it to bear in honor for your wives. Protect them. Give yourselves for them. Fall on your sword for them. Or move out into the heat of the battle for them. Get them behind you and protect them. Dwell with them with the honor that is due unto them as a weaker vessel, like you would your queen when called upon to defend her. Now, it's kind of an extended example, but I think it gets to the heart of what Peter's talking about here. Because brothers, ladies, I'm going to pull the curtain back a little bit. You'll never hear me do this very often, so get your notebooks out. Brothers, you know how we feel. Sometimes weakness is despised by us. Let us honor our wives. Let us honor them. All right, so one verse, but boy, there's a lot there. Being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Notice what he says there. First he says, giving honor to them as the weaker vessel, and then he says, don't despise them, you're heirs of the grace of life together. There is a particular equality also in your marriage. While he says at one time, he says that she's a weaker vessel, he says you're heirs together. So don't forsake, don't despise, don't do those kinds of things that make for separation. All right, then he addresses everyone. All of you, one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, yeah, pitiable. In other words, let's make sure that our pity goes forward to one another, not behave yourself in a pitiful way. That's not what he's saying. It's objective, subjective, right? That's the difficulty there. And be courteous. Courteous. We could spend a long time talking about what it means to be courteous today, couldn't we? Because we live in a very discourteous age. We live in a very, what one even secular singer today calls, a graceless age. There's no kindness, no grace in common parlance. I remember, you know, I always try to make it a point when I'm at a restaurant, every time the server brings me something, I like to say, thank you. And more often than not, there is an expression of surprise upon the server's face because of the amount of times, the sheer instances of hearing thank you. And yet, when someone brings you something, isn't that what we ought to do? Thank you. And when someone does something well, shouldn't we ought to say, well done. And when someone is really, really good at something, isn't it courteous to acknowledge that and say, wow, that's really good? There is a particular courtesy that we owe to our brothers and sisters at all times. You know what? You know where the word courtesy comes from? It comes from the English word court. And the court is what? Don't think of a court like we're going to go to court with a judge and a jury and lawyers and so on. Sometimes that's a very discourteous place, isn't it? No, the court of a king. How you would behave yourself before the king. Please, thank you, sire, and so on. All of that formality. Now, as friends, we can be somewhat informal to one another, but let us not confuse informality with being discourteous. We should at all times be courteous. And as Christians especially, what an easy way that is to distinguish ourselves from the rest of the world today. By when someone comes to us with a plate of food in a restaurant, just taking a very mundane example, by picking your head up, looking them in the eyes, and saying, thank you. Wow. You will distinguish yourself from 98 out of 100 people that they serve that day. So, be courteous. All right, well, we're not even halfway through the chapter. We're almost out of time, but there are a couple of things that are very important for us to cover. The first thing is in verses 12 and following, the apostle tells us not to fear doing good, even if it is costly. Do the right thing, even if it's costly. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts instead. So instead of being afraid, sanctify. Put God on His throne in your hearts. That's what he means. So that, although it would be costly, you are ready and able, willing and forward, to give an answer to every man that asks of you the hope that lies within you, but make sure that you use meekness and fear when you do so. Don't do it irreverently. Don't do it discourteously. Don't do it rudely. Don't do it confrontationally. But with meekness and fear, give your answer. So, that's the first thing. Then, secondly, he gives the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that's how he suffered. When he was doing that which was good, he also had that same kind of response to his persecutors. All right, so then we have this really strange and misinterpreted passage in verses 19 through the end of the chapter. What is Peter talking about when he says that Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison? Well, some folks are going to tell you that what that means is after Christ was crucified, he descended into hell and he went and he preached to the spirits that were held in prison in Sheol, in the grave. Balloon juice. It's not what it means. It's a very strange interpretation of that passage. It talks about the days of Noah. And we understand then that when Noah was preaching, that it was the Spirit of Christ that was preaching through Noah for 120 years during the time the ark was being prepared. That's the solid interpretation of the passage, that which had some historical legs to it, especially with our Reformed forefathers. It is something of a modern invention, although you can find traces of that other strange interpretation early on. It is generally through people who are not trustworthy anyway. So, it is the Spirit of Christ that is preaching by Noah in the days the ark was being prepared, preaching to those spirits that were in prison. What was going on in the world in Noah's day? What kind of spirits were there, those people that were alive at that time? Well, they were imprisoned. They were in bondage to sin. They were thinking only evil thoughts all their waking hours continually. The Bible doesn't mention their dreams, but we can imagine what their dreams were like. They followed their waking thoughts into evil. And so they were in bondage. Those spirits which were sometime disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, the Greek word there is antitypos, the like antitype. Whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we see here that baptism today is the antitype to which the flood of Noah pointed. The flood of Noah's day pointed forward as the antitype to baptism. You say, Brother Riddell, Pastor, how does that work? How is baptism the antitype and the flood the type? Because God sends His Word, His Spirit, the water upon a very wide distribution of people, right? And so in that wide distribution, for some, that water is the water of separation. It is the water of being saved. And for others, that water is a water of destruction. You see, the sacraments always cut two ways. At the Lord's table and in baptism, the sacraments cut two ways. If someone comes forward to be baptized and their profession of faith is for sinister ends, those waters of baptism to them are not what it seems that they would be. Those waters are waters of judgment to them, a deluge that overflows them. But if they come with a good conscience, the answer of a good conscience toward God, if they come believing, those waters are waters of salvation to them. Again, we put the sign and the thing signified in sacramental language together sometimes. And so baptism does save in that sense, in the sense that it points away from itself to a greater and spiritual reality. So we can say that baptism saves and yet not be baptismal regeneration people. And so Rome and the Church of Christ have the wrong interpretation of this passage when they say, well, the Bible says right there that baptism saves you. Well, let's make sure we understand the context into which that is spoken. So, really, the interpretation of 19 through 21 speaks of those waters of separation that separated Noah from the rest of the world that perished in the deluge. And that baptism today that we see sometimes occasionally performed here at CCRPC, that baptism also witnesses to the salvation of some. And it is also a water of separation, separating unto God those who receive baptism by faith. And of course, we understand that the grace of baptism, as paedobaptists, we understand that the grace of baptism is not tied to the moment of its administration. But there is such a thing as the grace of baptism. There is something that is ushered to the mind by the Spirit of God. And that baptism speaks of salvation and of judgment. And so that's how the flood of Noah is the type and baptism is the antitype. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.